Turning tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 20 of the chapter, John chapter 12, 20th verse. John 12. Verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. People answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Amen. We'll finish at verse 36. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 23 especially. The Lord Jesus Christ answers Andrew and Philip, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And what you discover in these verses is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the glory and the gain of his cross. The glory and the gain of Christ's cross. And as we prepare to come around the Lord's table, that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together again in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee now at this time of preaching with thy word open before us. Lord, I pray that thou will come and still our hearts in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this opportunity we have now to spend some time meditating upon it. Lord, speak to our hearts. We thank thee for our Savior. We come with this prayer. Sir, we would see Jesus. So Lord, come and speak to us tonight. Continue to prepare our hearts. We pray for those who are not saved, that Lord, thou would challenge them tonight also. Come and have mercy upon us. I pray thou will fill me with thy Spirit. Undertake for both preacher and hearer alike. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The arrival of Christ in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover resulted in two very different reactions. On one hand, the scribes and the Pharisees, those Jewish leaders who had never disguised their hatred of Christ, considered his appearance in the city at that particular time as a very unwelcome event. For months, for years, they had viewed Christ with great suspicion. They had tried to silence his ministry. They had tried to turn the people away from following after him. They had tried on occasions to arrest him and on occasions to have him put to death. But it all came to nothing. And so when Christ came to Jerusalem for the feast and many people gathered around him again and believed on him, the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with envy and with bitterness. In fact, such was their sense of anger and agitation that they said among themselves in verse 19 of this chapter, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him." And those words were filled with sinister suspicion. They hated the fact that men and women followed the Savior. Therefore, they viewed his appearance in Jerusalem as an undesirable thing. He was an unwelcome visitor as far as they were concerned. But while that was true of some men and of those men, it was not true of all men. For John chapter 12 goes on to record how that at the very same time, there were certain Greeks, Gentiles, who came to Jerusalem to worship, and they had one great aim. One great desire, and that was to see Jesus. I think it's very interesting to remember that at the very commencement of Christ's earthly ministry, a number of Gentile men came seeking for him. Remember the wise men of Matthew chapter 2? Those Eastern men came to Jerusalem with one great inquiry. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? I don't know how much they knew of Jesus. I don't know how his birth had been revealed unto them, except that they had seen his star in the sky. I don't know what they had to endure as they traveled to Bethlehem, but I know this, they had one desire. And that desire back then was to see Christ. And now, 33 years later, and towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry, another group of Gentiles come with an almost identical inquiry, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I think there's something extremely impressive about that request. These men had come to worship. They had come to Jerusalem with all of its elaborate buildings. They'd come among the Jews with all of their elaborate ceremonies. They'd come to a place that was buzzing with people, buzzing with commerce, buzzing with activity, buzzing with men and women from various parts and various cities. And there was a world of things going on in Jerusalem that would have attracted the visitor at that particular time. But the only thing in the minds of these Greeks, the only thing that interested them, the primary concern in their heart, was to see Jesus. That's what worship meant to them. The word "see" that's used there in verse 21 doesn't simply mean they wanted to look on Jesus. It doesn't mean they just wanted to see his face. It means they had a longing to understand, to comprehend, a longing to know him or to behold him. And from the context, it's obvious that they wanted to know more of Christ and salvation. In a word, these men were taken up with the Lord. That was a vital part of their worship. It speaks in verse 20, that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and their desire was, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's what worship should mean to us. In a very simple way. There's a mindset, I was going to say developing in some churches, that has been in some churches for some considerable time now. There's a mindset in some churches that worship is a spiritual free-for-all. It doesn't matter how you approach God. It doesn't matter how you address God. It doesn't matter what music you have. It doesn't matter how casual, how informal, how modern the whole thing becomes. It doesn't matter how entertaining, how irreverent the service is. It just doesn't matter. And there are services that are run more like a circus than they are a church. And there are services where entertainment has taken the place of exposition and preachers have been replaced with performers and worship has become so contemporary that in some places it's no longer worship at all. And the sad thing is that while the name of Christ is used, the person of Christ is not sought. True worship is worship in spirit and in truth that draws us closer to Christ. Christ does not receive the preeminence. We come to a service like this with no desire to see Him, with no desire to know Him, with no desire to understand something more of Him. If we come with no desire to hear Him or to meet with Him, no desire to glorify Him, then I suggest our worship is greatly flawed. These Greeks came with a prayer, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You take the worship that takes place in heaven. Who is central there? What happens in glory? Well, Revelation 5 and 6 records that the worship by the saints revolves around the Lamb. And their song is that He is worthy, for He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. Now there's worship at its highest. Worship at its best, worship at its purest, and the focus is on Jesus Christ. So let it be that way here also. Greeks had come with a good heart and a good request. "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would know Him as we worship." And that request was eventually brought to the Savior. And in His response to it, Christ gave what I'll call a summarized but detailed account of His work and His person. If you read John chapter 12 carefully, you'll discover that it's packed with theology. It's packed with truths that are of the utmost importance. It's packed with themes and topics that have direct bearing on the life of faith of a believer. These verses in John chapter 12 reveal the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They reveal the great work that Christ has come to earth to do. They reveal the great need sinners have of real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of eternal life through Him and through Him alone. They reveal the practical implications of obeying and serving and following Christ. Here are verses that reveal both the place and the power the cross work of Christ has in the whole plan of salvation. In fact, when you consider John 12, verses 23 through to 25, we learn that Christ's death was ordained of God, that it was a victorious and glorious event, and that through His death and through His death alone, believing sinners have everlasting life. That's the crux of those two or three verses. The whole section draws me to Calvary and to the glory and the gain of Christ's cross. People of God tonight approach the Lord's table. And this is a truth that we ought to meditate upon. The glory and the gain of Christ's cross. Christ's cross is our crown. All that we have, all that we are, all that we enjoy as believers, all that we expect to experience, all that we expect to be in eternity revolves around the finished work of Jesus Christ. So as those Greeks cried, "Sir, we would see Jesus," let that be our prayer tonight as well as we come around the Lord's table. Some are not saved in this service. As I thought on the words of these Greeks coming to this disciples with this request, "Sir, we would see Jesus," got me thinking. How many people tonight are saying, the unsaved, let me have this pleasure or that pleasure. Let me have this thrill or that excitement in the world. Let me have that sin or this sin. Let me try this way or that way. Let me know more of the world. Sir, we would have these things. It's pleasures, it's pastimes, it's fantasies. Let me have what I want out of life. But I tell you tonight, those things are useless. And they're more than useless. They're worse than useless to your soul. They will damn your soul. Oh, that your prayer tonight would be, Sir, I would see Jesus. For none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. So as this request comes, Christ explains his person and his work and begins to underscore the glory and the gain of his cross. That's what I want to look at tonight. Look at verse 23. Because this is Christ's answer to that request. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You'll notice here, first of all, that Christ's death was by divine appointment. Christ's death was by divine appointment. When men look at the crucifixion of Christ, they often pity him as the victim of unforeseen circumstances. Some imagine, some go further than imagine, and they actually teach that Christ was taken unawares by the scribes and the Pharisees, that he was double-crossed by Judas and caught out by men. They think that Christ was blind to what was taking place, and had he known all of the conspiracies, all of the schemes, all of the plots against him, things would have been very different. That's not just the view of some unchurched people. It's the view of some religious people also. Back in the early 1900s, a leading Irish Presbyterian minister, a man by the name of J.E. Davy, some of you will have heard of him, a man who was put on trial by the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. He was later exonerated and sometime after that made moderator. Davy said this, the thought came to him, came to Christ, in the minutes of felt desolation. He's speaking of Christ on Calvary now. And he says the thought came to him that he had failed, that he had made the great mistake when it was now too late to go back, that he had done the very thing which he had refused to do in his earlier temptations. He had tempted the Lord his God, and now that God had abandoned him and all was gone. What's he saying there? What's he suggesting? He's suggesting that Christ's death was an untimely accident, and that Christ was crucified against his will. He was suggesting that Christ never really meant it to go this far. And that kind of thinking, that kind of mentality has become common currency among some. There's a view of the cross tonight that is wholly unscriptural and unsound. For if there's one thing that's clear from both the Old and the New Testaments, it is that Christ's death was not a mistake. Christ's death was not an accident. Christ's death was not an error of judgment. Christ's death was by divine appointment. Look at verse 23 of John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. That kind of language appears again, used by Christ elsewhere in John's Gospel. John 7, verse 30, for example. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, I read these words. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Look over there at John 17, verse 1. The great high priestly prayer of the Savior. He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour is come. The Lord Jesus often referred to it as mine hour. What did he mean? What was this hour referring to? Well, this passage in John 12 undoubtedly focuses on the crucifixion of Christ. It focuses on Christ's death. In fact, it's interesting to note that Christ speaks of his death in two different ways. Look at verse 24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He speaks there of the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Then look at verse 32. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This, he said, signifying what death he should die. So he speaks there of being lifted up from the earth, signifying what death he would have. Two terms. The corn of wheat falling into the earth. And then in verse 32, the Son of Man being lifted up from the earth. Two different pictures, but one truth. And the truth is of Christ's crucifixion, his death. And that's what's being referred to by the phrase, "The hour is come." It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "The hour ordained in the eternal purpose. The hour prophesied, the hour towards which all hours had pointed. The central hour, the hinge, the pivot, the turning point of all human history. The dark yet delivering hour, the hour of vengeance and of acceptance, the hour has come." He goes on to say, Christ knew it. His inward infallible foresight made him know that now was the time for him to offer up himself a sacrifice for sin. The hour had come. The hour of Christ's death had come. Now that can only mean one thing. That Christ's death was by divine appointment. There was a set time for it. This did not happen by chance. It did not happen by conspiracy. It did not happen simply by circumstance. The death of Christ took place because it was appointed to take place. His death was by divine appointment. It's not the only place in Scripture that truth appears. I want you to follow me here. Turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's full of Christ. Look at verse 15. You can read through the psalm sometime. It opens with words that are so familiar from the Gospels, from Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we have an indication straight away. This is a messianic psalm. It's full of Christ. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Mark that phrase, brought me. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The Hebrew word that's translated brought me there means to set on, or to place, or to put. But more than that, it's translated in Isaiah 26 and verse 12 by the word ordain. So if we read the verse in Psalm 22 that way, thou hast brought me into the dust of death, or thou hast ordained me unto the dust of death. And the truth here is that God ordained that Christ would die a degrading death. He ordained that Christ would suffer and shed his blood, that he would endure the agonies of Calvary. He would be pierced and hated and crucified. It was all ordained of God. He had brought him to the dust of death. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, the disciples are gathered around the Savior. Christ has a message for them regarding him being betrayed. In verse 21 of Luke 22 we read, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Or as it was appointed. Or as it was decreed. And there's surely a reference here to the fact that Christ's betrayal, which was part of his sufferings, part of his humiliation, that was decreed. It was determined, appointed for him to endure this. The very detail of his betrayal was appointed for Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. When he begins to preach there in Jerusalem, He doesn't skirt around the issue. He comes to deal with the fact that these people had taken Christ and put him to death. He speaks of their wicked hands having crucified and slain him. But in verse 23, he speaks there. In verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The cross was foreordained of God. His determinate counsel, the foreknowledge of God. We mentioned that verse this morning and identified it speaking of the decrees of God. And God decreed that Christ would be taken. Doesn't remove the responsibility or the guilt of those people that Peter is preaching to. But God ordained this. Look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, another text of Scripture that brings to our attention the very same truth. Paul reminds us, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God," verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, whom God hath set forth." He's speaking here of Christ. "And God has set forth Christ to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to be the sacrifice, to be the means of appeasing God's wrath." Christ has been set forth. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that the word "set forth" could be translated "foreordained," set apart, appointed for this particular work. In Hebrews 9:27, you have a similar reference to the thought that Christ's death had been appointed, as is appointed unto men once to die. The next verse reads, "So Christ was once offered." Men are appointed to die once. After this, the judgment. And so Christ was appointed to be offered once. This was the hour that Christ referred to in John chapter 12. The hour that was appointed. The time, the set time of His sufferings. The hour of His death. The hour of His sacrifice, and the very reference to a set time, to a particular hour, underscores the truth that Christ's death did not just happen. Christ's death was appointed. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. For I tell you, that's an amazing truth. That Christ's death was by divine appointment. It was appointed in a covenant that was made in eternity. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, made the comment that the business of man's salvation was transacted upon covenant terms betwixt the Father and the Son from all eternity. And he was right. This was no afterthought. Before the world was ever formed, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, before the curse was ever pronounced, before any of the history of man ever unfolded, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant of salvation. Certain things were agreed and determined. For example, on one hand, God the Father promised all that was needed to prepare Christ for the work of salvation. Promised to endue him with gifts and graces. Promised to uphold him as he came to seek and to save sinners. He promised to give him a people as a sure reward for his labors. And he promised to bestow upon him royal exaltation. On the other hand, Christ promised to do what his people had failed to do. And that involved two things. He promised to live a life of perfect obedience. And he promised to die a substitutionary death on the cross. It was by that eternal agreement and that covenant appointed resulted in Christ's death. It's why Christ is described as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The cross work of Christ must be viewed in the light of the covenant with Christ. It's appointed in a covenant that was made from all eternity. Furthermore, Christ's death was appointed, and this was the reason for his coming to earth. Note what he says in John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to earth just to be a good example, just to set a good pattern, just to do good physically and socially to men. He came to die. As Hebrews 2 puts it, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for every man. He came so that he could put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The appointment of Christ's death also had a definite and particular purpose: to save his people from their sins. Christ's death did not merely make something possible. He did not die just to give men a chance. He died to save them. He died to save his people. There was a definite, particular, and unshakable purpose in the appointment of this hour. Now that's something that ought to really thrill our souls. To thrill the heart and the soul and the mind of a child of God, to think that Christ's death for us was by divine appointment. As I said this morning, it's not something, our salvation is not something that rests on a flimsy, shaky, uncertain foundation. It's not a hit or miss kind of thing. Salvation is all of God. He appointed the entire plan. This was the work of the whole Trinity, and central to it, central to our salvation, was the appointed death of Christ. Christ was appointed to die for me. What an amazing truth. The hour has come. Death by divine appointment. But you'll notice here also that the death of Christ revealed his great glory. No one ordinarily would describe death by Roman crucifixion in terms of glory. Crucifixion was a brutal and cruel way to die. Men were scourged and beaten, then stripped and nailed to a tree. Their bones were put out of joint. Their tongues cleaved to the roof of their mouths. They endured pain in every part of their bodies. And normally they died a slow, lingering death. That's why the soldiers would come and break their legs. It's not the kind of death linked with glory. But there was glory for Christ in his death. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Look over at John 17 also, in verses 1 and 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Those are staggering statements. They're staggering statements, and they force me to conclude that there is a glory in the cross that surpasses anything else in the history of this world. There is something unique, something absolutely extraordinary, something miraculous about the cross. One old writer said, in his ignominy, shame, and weakness, Jesus is most honorable and durable and strong. There's no doubt Christ did a glorious work on Calvary. There's no doubt he accomplished a glorious salvation. There's no question but that he is now crowned with glory. But there's much more here. Not only has Christ done something glorious, but by doing and finishing that glorious work, namely his death, he himself was glorious. How can that be? What does it mean? How can a death full of shame and suffering and sorrow and scorn, where Christ became a curse for us, how can that death result in the glory of Christ? I'll confess this to you. I hesitate to give an answer, because this is such a deep and intensely profound subject. The hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How do you explain that? Well, let me suggest this to you, that Christ's death revealed the greatness of his obedience. It revealed the greatness of his obedience. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 8? He talks in that chapter of Christ humbling himself, that great passage, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now I know that in John 12 and 27, Christ said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Was he reluctant to die? No, he wasn't. These are words that point to the depth of his humiliation. And Christ is not praying here for deliverance from suffering. He's speaking of victory in the midst of suffering. He's obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. The Christians see Calvary that way. As Christ hung and suffered there, as this hour of his sufferings had come, he was glorified in that he was the perfect Son, doing his Father's perfect will perfectly. You see the greatness of his obedience. You see the greatness of his submission. And in the greatness of Christ's obedience and the greatness of Christ's submission, he is glorified. He's the perfect Son with perfect submission. I suggest to you too that Christ's death revealed the vastness of his love. Why was he there? Why was Christ there? Because he loved his people. Remember Ephesians 5, he loved his church and gave himself for it. His death was proof of that love. And what love it was. I don't think we can take that in. I can't. That such was Christ's love for me. But he's willing to go to Calvary and die an accursed death for me. And all I can say is that that reveals the vastness, the immeasurable aspect of the love of Christ. I suggest too that Christ's death revealed the fullness of his power. Christ died in victory. Some portray him as nailed to the cross with his head limp and in defeat. Christ gave up the ghost, then he bowed his head. He did not die a ruined, defeated, destroyed Savior. He died in victory. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices, those animals that were offered, were tied to the horns of the altar, and the fire consumed them. Christ was not unwilling to die. But he endured the wrath of God. He was able to bear all the sins of his people and carry them all away. The fullness of his power surely displays the glory of Jesus Christ. The hour had come, and Christ was glorified. The cross glorified Christ. That's an amazing truth. This was an hour of glory for the Savior. I suppose eternity alone will reveal the fullness of that glory. I feel I'll have to wait until then to really understand what this text is about. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Christ's death was by divine appointment. The death of Christ was a thing of great glory. I want you to see lastly that the glorious death of Christ secures eternal life for the believer. We're singing that hymn before I got up to preach. I hadn't looked through all of the words. It talks, I think, in the second stanza of the gain of the cross. Here's the gain of the cross. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You see, eternal life. Eternal life is linked to Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. The seed falls into the ground, it dies, and then it lives. And it brings forth a harvest. Bears forth, to take the words of verse 24, it bears forth much fruit. And so it is with Christ. He lived, he died, he lives again. And because Christ lives in the power of an endless life, there is life in Christ for all those who are in union with him, for all those who believe on him. It's the only way to enjoy, to experience, and to have eternal life, to know Christ as your Savior. Turn back to John 17, verses 1 through to 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's a prayer offered in the shadow of Calvary. He said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that thou he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Eternal life is linked with the glorious death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. John, 1 John 5 and 13, had this to say, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." There's the glory in the cross. Here's the gain of the cross. As I said, Christ did not die just to make something possible. He died to make salvation actual. And there's life eternal life in the risen Lord. There's the glory and the gain of the cross. Let me ask you this question. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Because if you don't, you don't have life. You don't have eternal life. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. When I think of the glory of the cross, and the glory of Christ, His death, I can't help but think of what Paul says in Galatians 6 and 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Child of God, glorying in nothing, save the cross of Jesus Christ. The hour has come. The hour has come in which the Son of God is glorified. And I pray tonight as we take time around the Lord's table that we will glory in the cross, in the Christ of Calvary. We don't come around a table to remember a dead Christ, but a living Christ, and one who is coming again. So may the Lord touch our hearts tonight. May we understand something more of the wonder of Calvary. Understand something more of the wonder of Jesus Christ. The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And as we wait around the Lord's table tonight, may the Lord come in a very special way and bless our hearts. If you're not saved tonight, may the Lord challenge your heart. There is no other way. There's no other person. There's no other Savior. There's no other gospel. There's no other message. You need Christ. And may you come even tonight to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence here. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou will come and speak afresh to us through Thy Word. That, Lord, Thou will write these things upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the shame, the suffering, for the sorrow of Calvary. We thank Thee tonight for the one who endured the cross and despised the shame. For the man of sorrows, we thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for all that Christ has accomplished. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou wilt enlarge our hearts, that we might understand something more of Christ and His work. We can understand something of Paul when he cries out, that I may know Him. Lord, that's our prayer. That we may know Thee. Teach us more of Thy blessed self, we pray. Continue with us as we wait around Thy table tonight. Bless this time. Lord, remember any who are not saved in this meeting. We ask, Lord, Thou wilt speak to them. May they realize tonight that they're not saved. They do not have eternal life. That at this moment in time, they are strangers to Thee and strangers to Thy grace. Lord, save them. Save them, we pray. To abide with us, we ask. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.